I want to talk to you this morning a bit about God's ideal form of government. The Bible does not command Christians to set up a civil government. We are to submit to whatever civil government we happen to find ourselves under, whether it's a Stalinist state in the Soviet Union, or whether it's a Maoist state in China, or whether it is a constitutionally defined republic as in our nation. Christians are never, as private citizens, ever to take up arms against the government. Our only form of resistance is when we are commanded to do that which is contrary to God's word, we are passively to resist. We are respectfully to decline to obey. But we have enormous power, power far greater than any ballot box, power far greater than any army, because the prayers of God's people change the destiny of this world. And we have enormous power in our hands. But I want to think with you today, briefly, if we were to ask the Word of God, is there an ideal form of government? The Bible gives us clearly and unambiguously an answer to that question. And what is that form of government? If we look at Israel's government, they are under a leader, Moses, throughout their wilderness wandering. Then they come under the time of the judges, which is, in essence, a tribal confederacy. Then under Saul, they come under a monarchy that is supposed to be constitutionally limited by the scripture. But is any of those, are any of those forms of government God's ideal? And the answer to that is no. The monarchy is the ideal only in the sense that it points the way to Jesus, who is the king and head of his people. I submit to you that the New Testament gives us God's ideal form of government. And I want to look with you for a few minutes at God's ideal form of government. We discover, for example, page 1394, Peter says of himself that he is an elder. The Greek word is presbyteros, an elder. The elders who are among you, he says in 1 Peter 5:1, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Not all elders were witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. Those who were eyewitnesses of the sufferings of Christ and sent by him to establish the church were called apostles. At the end of the first century, the last of the apostles died out. But what is left is what Peter is zealous to lay before us, and that is the office of the elder. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. I want you to see how Peter wants them to think in terms of government by eldership. And I want you to see how there is no place in the Word of God for central authority. There is no place in the Word of God for central authority or power being vested in one person. Notice even Peter himself. Peter, who is the first of the apostles in terms of what Christ did through him, he's the first to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish people. He is the one whom God sends down along with John to the Samaritans so that they may receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is Peter whom God uses in Acts 10 to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. Again and again and again, Peter has prominence. But we'll see some things about Peter in a moment. The thing that I want to register in your mind is that Peter saw himself in terms of his authority, not so much in terms of apostolic authority, but in terms of authority as an elder. I am a fellow elder. If we think back to the passage that Merrill read in Acts chapter 15, we see an interesting situation. Acts chapter 15, page 1273. There's a controversy that is developing in the ancient church. And as a result of this controversy, representatives are sent from the church in Antioch to the gathering of the churches in Jerusalem. And they gather together in a meeting, verse 6, Acts 15:6. They gather together in a meeting. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Remember, apostles existed then. The most basic qualification for an apostle in that technical sense is that he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since Jesus rose from the dead around 30 AD, there are no living apostles today. But notice, in this meeting in Acts 15, we have a delegated assembly. We have an assembly of people who are representing churches. What do we call that form of government? If we think about three basic forms of government, it isn't a monarchy that's ruled from the top down, nor is it a pure democracy, which can be translated as mob rule, but rather it is what we may call a republic. It is, and don't confuse it with the party that takes the name, both parties take names that they take in order to try to convince people that they stand for good principles. Of course, remember that the basic thing of a politician is himself. And so, again, what is the form of government that we find in Acts 15? It is a republican form of government. A republic. What is a republic? It is that the people have representatives who represent them. And there is some kind of connection between one group and another group in an assembly that discusses and deliberates. And that's what we find here. The apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Notice there's free discussion, verse 7. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up. Now, Peter is an apostle of Christ. He is an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and his death and resurrection. But he rises up and he speaks. But I want you to see that Peter doesn't have the last word. In fact, what we find is after Peter testifies to what God had done in saving the Gentile Roman centurion Cornelius and his household, Peter sits down and then Paul and Barnabas begin to explain the things that God had done in their first missionary journey that's recorded in Acts 13 and 14. And then after they finish, the Virgin Mary's other boy gets up to speak. Listen to what he says. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. You say, well, why do you call him the Virgin Mary's other boy? Because the scripture is very plain that the Virgin Mary had the Lord Jesus without a human father being involved. But that after she gave birth to Jesus, and after she went through the ritual purification required in the law, she and Joseph consummated their marriage for the very first time. And the result of the consummation of their marriage is that other children are born. And for example, Paul can write in the book of Galatians that he met and talked, verse 19, Galatians 1:19, page 1337. He says, now I saw none of the other apostles. It sounds like he's including James as an apostle, but James is not one of the original apostles. He said, except James, the Lord's brother. The Lord's brother. So this is Jesus' brother. Remember that James, this James is not the apostle James, who was killed in Acts chapter 12 by King Herod. But this is the brother of Jesus, his half-brother. He is the son of Joseph and Mary. He's the Lord's brother. And he was an unbeliever. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he was a mocker and a scoffer. He made fun of Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus. He went with his mother and other brothers and sisters and tried to get Jesus to come home with them because they thought that Jesus had gone off the deep end. But James, the Lord's brother, in verse 13, called James the Just, after they had become silent, Acts 15, 13, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. And he talks about Peter, who's called Simon here, Simon Peter. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then he goes to Scripture. Why does he go to Scripture? Because we find throughout the New Testament, the authority of the New Testament church is always the Bible. Always the Bible. So we discover something about the nature of government in the church. It is a constitutionally limited republic. It is a constitutionally limited republic. What is the Constitution of the church? It is the Bible. And when people go beyond the Bible and teach the doctrines and commandments of men, they are to be ignored. That's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 15. That's what Paul teaches in Colossians 2. So the church is limited to a written constitution. And the written constitution of the church is the Bible, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. But even there, the limitation is also in this, that authority is never vested in one man. Notice the man who has the last word here, the one who is persuasive because he appeals to the Constitution. And he says, look, this lines up with our Constitution. And the man who makes this appeal is not one of the original 12 disciples or 12 apostles of Jesus. He is Jesus' formerly unbelieving half-brother, James, who then quotes from the book of Amos, and then in verse 19 says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. I want you to see a couple of other things. Look over across the page, page 1272, Acts 14, 23. As Paul is nearing the end of his first missionary journey, he revisits the churches where he had established the faith, preached the gospel, and he begins to work with a group. And notice how it's summed up. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders in every church. Notice the plural. They had appointed elders in every church. Every local church was led by a group of men rather than one man. There's no thing in the New Testament of one man authority over another. And one of the reasons for that is what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus warns us of elevating people in a spiritual position, calling them father, calling them teacher, calling them rabbi, calling them master. He said, one is your master, and you're all brothers. In other words, there is, if we may use the word, a radical egalitarianism that characterizes the government of the New Testament. It doesn't abolish rule and authority. It simply removes any celebrity, any big shot, from being an authority over anyone else. The authority then is Christ's authority, vested in the written document, the Constitution, the Bible. And government in a local assembly is always vested in a group of men in a republican form of government. They appointed elders, plural, in every church. What about bishops? Turn with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 1 for a moment. Titus chapter 1. And we discover an interesting truth. As Paul is writing and encouraging the leaders of the church in Crete, he tells Titus in verse 5, page 1369, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, notice plural, in every church, in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop, he says, must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Notice the word bishop and elder are used interchangeably there. All elders in the New Testament are bishops. All bishops in the New Testament are elders. Every local church is to be governed by a group of representatives of the people called bishops. A bishop must have these qualifications, he says. Appoint elders because a bishop. Why does he use different words? Well, there are a variety of words to describe the leaders of a local church. teachers. The Latin word is the word we get the word doctor from, a teacher, a doctor. Why are they called teachers? Because they need to be able to read and understand the constitution of the church, which is the Bible. They rule because they can explain the Bible and apply the Bible to circumstances. They're elders because that's the ancient word for a leader among God's people, even in ancient Israel. And they're called bishops from the Greek word episkopos, not because of an episcopal form of government, which is not found in the New Testament, but because the work of an elder is that of an episkopos, compound of two Greek words, epi, upon, and skopeo, which means to see. So a bishop is a person who is an episkopos, one who oversees, one who looks at things. And the idea there is more of the idea of a shepherd or a pastor. So a bishop is a pastor. A bishop is a pastor. He is a shepherd of God's flock. We find all of this confirmed as we look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. And we see, for example, that Paul meets there with the elders of the church in Ephesus, page 1281. Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders. Notice, plural, elders of the church. And listen to what he instructs them. He says to them, in verse 28, Acts 20, 28, he's speaking to elders, presbyteros, plural, presbyteroi. And listen to what he says to them in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopoi, plural of episkopos. I don't know why they translated it overseers here and translated it bishops in Titus. It's the same Greek word. Notice, they're made bishops. Every elder is a bishop. Every bishop is an elder. Notice, every church is to be governed by a committee of bishops or a committee of elders. And then what we see in Acts 15 is that when there's a controversy, those groups of people go up together to confer. Now I want you to think with me for a moment. Where in the world did we get the church as it later evolved? The church went through 300 years of violent persecution. We have scanty records. Anyone who tells you that they can trace an unbroken line from the Apostle Peter all the way down to Mr. Benedict is simply telling you that they are ignorant or a liar. Our knowledge of history during the 300 years of violent persecution is sketchy. We have some letters. We have some things written by various people. But it's a sketchy history. There's no unbroken line of succession. Indeed, what have we seen this morning as we look at Scripture? Peter is what? At this council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, he isn't even the chief speaker. It's a man who isn't one of the 12 apostles who is the one who gives the final argument. And you know, if you read in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter came to Antioch, Paul put him in his place and said, Peter, you're out of line. So here's the question. Does Peter have a successor? Of course he does. I'm the successor of Peter. And so are all the other elders in this church. Everyone who is an elder or bishop in the church is a successor of Peter. But is there the idea that Peter was ever one man rule? How does that fit into Matthew 23 when Jesus said, don't call anyone on earth father? So where did this come from? Where this came from is as soon as Constantine legalizes Christianity with the Edict of Milan, and as he makes Christianity later on in 325 the official religion of the empire, they sought to make the church a department of state of the empire. And they did not want a republic. They wanted a monarchy. They wanted the Roman emperor to be over certain leaders who would be over other leaders who would be over other leaders, and everybody would say, yes, sir, to the government. But that isn't the church of the New Testament. It isn't one man rule. The church is not under the state. The church is distinct from the state, but not under the state. And the idea of a Roman emperor being the head of the church is utterly repugnant to the New Testament. And so the idea of a patriarch at the top, or a pope at the top, and underneath him cardinals, and underneath them archbishops, and under them bishops, and under them priests, and under them deacons, that's totally foreign. It is an invention of men who imitated the Roman state. It begins even during the time of persecution, but it comes into its own afterwards. I want you to see something else as we look at the back at Acts 15. What happens? What was this whole controversy about? As Peter says in Acts 15, page 1273, he says in verse 9 that God made no distinction between us, that is Jewish believers, and them, that is Gentile believers, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What's he saying? He's saying that the gospel is the founding principle of the church. And the gospel is this. There is a radical egalitarianism in the presence of God, whether you're a slave or a free man, whether you're a free man or a king, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're young or whether you're old, we all have equal access in the presence of God. There's no mediator between you and God except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let me tell you what happens in the history of the church. What happens in the history of the church is that men seeking power began to distort the gospel. They began to convince people that these men themselves were essential for people to being able to go to heaven. And once you become convinced that a mere human being is an essential ingredient in your going to heaven, you will do what you are told to do. And so we find this thing, these two things go hand in hand together. Sound church government and the gospel go hand in hand together. Because sound church government says we are equal, even though some elected by the people have authority in a republic to administer the affairs of the church. And they can meet together with other leaders of the church, as they did in Acts 15, to determine matters. But the idea is that nobody's bigger than anybody else. Nobody's on a pedestal. Nobody is a reverend. Nobody is a reverend but one. The scripture says, King James Version, holy and reverend is his name. Why do I dislike the title? I dislike the title because I regard it as blasphemous. If Scripture says of only one person, holy and reverend is his name, who am I to accept that title to myself? The Bible teaches the priesthood of the believer. It teaches that we are all priests, that we are all kings, that we are a kingdom of priests. And the Bible teaches the right of private reading and understanding of Scripture. The goal of the ancient church was to get people to be able to read and write so they could read for themselves. The Jews at Berea are commended as being more noble than those at Thessalonica because they examined what Paul said from the Scriptures, seeing whether what Paul said was true to Scripture. And all of this is founded on a basic belief of what? Any man, any woman, no matter what they've done, can be right with God by turning from their sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the controversy of Acts 15. And Peter puts it right And he hits the nail on the head when he says, verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Once you remove the doctrine of justification by faith, once you remove the idea of the priesthood of every believer, once you remove from the people the idea that they can go directly to God through one man, Jesus Christ, and be right with God and have their prayers heard, once you remove that, you lay the foundation for superstition and tyranny. And invariably when that happens, as it did in the early days of the fourth century, you end up with a fuzzy gospel. And you end up with certain men elevating to themselves and arrogating to themselves titles and places that have no warrant in the Word of God. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper reminds us that we have one priest, great high priest in the Church of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that each of us is a priest. And that we can come to God through our great high priest. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we're right with God, not by our efforts, not by keeping the law, which Peter describes as a yoke that nobody was able to keep in verse 10. But we're right with God by the shedding of the blood of Jesus. Now I want you to reflect with me for a few moments about the parallels between the government and principles of the New Testament church, and that which we celebrate this day, going back 234 years. You see, America was founded not by the Spanish and not by the French. Now, I have a lot of French blood. I am not anti-French. Nor am I anti-Spanish. But when you speak of America, you are speaking of a British entity. Make no mistake about it. America may have been settled by French people. America may have been settled by Spanish people. America may have been settled by Dutch people and by German people. But the genius of America is in its entirety British. What is the genius of America? It is the 13 original colonies. The 13 original colonies were, at the time of the founding of the nation, entirely of British origin. They were diverse, with English Puritans having settled in New England, with the Dutch settling in New York, and later the English, large numbers of the Dutch Reformed and Presbyterians, and the French Huguenots there. Maryland being Roman Catholic under Lord Baltimore's land grant. Virginia being largely settled by Episcopalians. South Carolina being settled largely by Episcopalians, but also in the, that's in the Low Country, but in the Highlands by the Scots and the Scotch-Irish, and so North Carolina. Georgia was settled by convicts who were British. Sorry, Daddy was born in Savannah. And so you go. The point I want to make is that America is a British institution. Welcoming Dutch people, welcoming French people, welcoming Spanish people. Why is it important that we say that America is a British institution? Because you cannot understand American law, government, and history without understanding the history of Britain. You see, there are events that take place in British history. For example, at the field of Runnymede, the barons confront King John and force him to sign the Magna Carta. It's not a big deal at the time, but there's a principle established in 1215 in England. And that principle is that kings do not have absolute authority. They are limited in their authority. And what was signed in 1215 has great implications in British history. When the last of the Tudors dies out after a reign of 45 years, Queen Elizabeth, and a distant cousin is brought to the throne of England, King James VI, who becomes James I in 1603, the Stuarts begin to try to rule with an iron hand. And the Stuarts were clever people. They realized that It was important for the security of the state and the authority of the monarch to set up a church that would support them. As King James is supposed to have said, a Scottish presbytery, remember he was a Scot, son of Mary, Queen of Scots, a Scottish presbytery agreeth with monarchy as much as Christ with the devil. And so there began to be imposed by the Stuarts, in a limited way under James, but then under his boy Charles, in a powerful way there began to be imposed a form of government and a form of worship that were not true to the New Testament. And so an incident happens one day in Edinburgh at St. Giles Cathedral. On that day, a representative of the king, a minister, stands and reads from a newly written Book of Common Prayer written for the Church of Scotland. And a poor woman named Jenny Geddes, who was sitting on her milking stool, listens to the man reading this stuff and says, "Varlet, wilt thou say mass in my lug?" Which is, "You wicked thief, will you say the Roman mass in my ear?" And she threw her milking stool at the minister. And a riot broke out. And as a result of that riot, King Charles I calls the Parliament into session. Because let me tell you, line item vetoes are contrary to the Constitution. Why is a line item veto contrary to the Constitution? Because it is the legislative branch that authorizes what is in the budget, not the executive branch. It's an all or nothing deal. And so he calls Parliament into power because the king has no power to tax. Why does he have no power to tax? Because going back to 1215, in England, at the field of Runnymede, the power of kings is limited, and it continues to be limited throughout British history. Finally, war breaks out not only between the English and the Scots, but between the Parliament and the king. And the Parliament lines up with the Scots. And eventually King Charles tries to get help from foreign countries to kill his own countrymen. At that point, King Charles is put on trial. And King Charles was executed for treason. Sic semper tyrannis. Does anyone know what that Latin phrase means? Sic semper tyrannis. Thus always triumph. Thus always tyrants. What's the significance of that? What's significant to that is the understanding that the power of kings is limited, and the British understanding that it is the legislative branch that is chief, not the executive branch. In the next century, after that, in America, there comes a separation from British control. This is how it's described by the British. For example, listen to these words of Prime Minister of England, Horace Walpole. Walpole said in Parliament, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson. The events that took place in the founding of America were referred to in England as the Presbyterian Rebellion. Why? Do you have anything to do with our little denomination? Only this. Presbyterianism sought to imitate the biblical form of government. And the biblical form of government for the church bears an uncanny resemblance to the form of government set up at the founding of the country. We did not found a democracy, though we certainly embraced democratic values. We certainly did not found a monarchy. But we founded a republic that, like the New Testament church, was limited by a written document that came in the next years to be adopted, a constitution. And the power was at the local level. The founding of America, there is no central power. The founding of America, the power rests in the states. Why did they do that? Why does the U.S. Constitution not explicitly mention God? There's no need to. The reason is, as Thomas Jefferson put it, I have left the matters of religion to the churches and the individual state governments. You had Roman Catholics predominant in Maryland, Episcopalians dominant in Virginia, Congregationalists dominant in New England, Presbyterians dominant in North Carolina and the upper part of South Carolina. You could not have a uniform system. How is it that at the time of the ratification of the Constitution that forbids a national religious test act, most state governments had religious test acts? Do you understand that in the early decades of the government of the United States, you could not hold political office? You could not swear in court unless you believed in God and in life after death, where you would answer for what you'd done in this life. Did you know that? And there's no sense of violation there between the laws of the state, which were clearly religious in all of the 13 original colonies, and that of the national government. Because, I close with this, in the government of America at its founding, there is a clear wall of separation in the Constitution. You say, oh, church and state? No, that's not in the Constitution. What is the wall of separation in the Constitution? It is between the federal government and the state governments. The federal government exists only for those matters that cannot be handled by the states. National defense, interstate commerce. Each state had its own unique system. That's why in 1803, in the time of the Louisiana Purchase, when Louisiana becomes part of the country and later becomes a state, Louisiana is able to have its own unique laws based not on English common law, but on Napoleonic law. Why? Because the genius of America is an embracing of diversity in the sense of state governments. An established Roman Catholic Church may exist in Maryland. Established Congregational churches may exist in New England. An established Episcopal Church in Virginia. But people agreed to disagree for the common good. And there was a wall of separation. And as you look at the Constitution, what branch of government is the most important? Not the executive branch. Presidents were, in the early days, just people like you and me. They weren't rock stars as they've been made out to be today. What's the most important branch of government? The legislative. That's where the power rests, because the government of the United States is a Presbyterian or Republican form of government, and the representatives of the people are to craft their laws reflecting the written Constitution. All of that rests in Acts 15. And in Acts 15, we remember that the great controversy was not church government, it was the way of salvation. And the way of salvation has always been in the pages of the New Testament by God's grace alone, received through faith alone. The reason why in a good Bible church preachers don't exercise a lot of power is because people understand that the preacher can't send you to hell. If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have turned your life over to Him and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, you are right with God. And you can never lose your salvation. That puts an enormous check on sinful people like me, who would love to make you do certain things. Because we always need more Sunday school teachers. We always need more volunteers. And we always need more money. But a gospel-based church that's rooted in the concept of salvation by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone, puts a radical check on the arrogance of men who are eager to assume power for themselves, to get out of people what only the Holy Spirit should get out of people. And that is a true voluntary compliance. We celebrate the founding principle of the church today, which isn't Presbyterianism, it is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He rose again. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for our liberty in Christ. We thank You that the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, cleanses us from all sin. We thank You for the priesthood of every believer, that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and that we are free to read and interpret Scripture for ourselves. Lord, we thank You that those principles, viewed at one time as being so radical, are the whole reason why we have a constitutionally limited republic in America today. Thank You for the principles of the Reformation come into their own in a secular way in this nation. But Lord, if we had the freest of all forms of government, most true to the Scriptures, the best form of life, with the greatest morality and the greatest prosperity, but we did not know the Lord Jesus, Lord, what would we have gained at the loss of our soul? We thank You, therefore, that Jesus, our King, our priest, our prophet, laid down His life for us. As we remember His death, Lord, we pray that You would bless this bread and bless this wine for Jesus' sake.